With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When I was a little boy, about three houses down, our neighbor drove a dump truck. He hauled field dirt for a living, and so he made sure that his son, my best friend for several years, always had a little boy's favorite toy. It wasn't an Atari, it wasn't a Nintendo, it was a pile of dirt. And my mother would let me go those few houses down the road and play with him in the dirt pile. That was back when you could send your kids down the street and didn't worry they would end up on the back of a milk carton. And I would come home as filthy could be. On many occasions, my mother would hose me off with a water hose in the front yard because I was too dirty to get a bath in her bathtub in her bathroom. Then she would come in and drain that dirty gray bath water and fill the tub up again, sometimes two or three times. And she would ask me, "Did you finish bathing?" And I would say, "Yes, but how many of you know a six-year-old doesn't bathe like they need to bathe?" And she would come in and she'd get the rag and she'd find dirt on the back of my neck and enough dirt in my ears to grow a row of potatoes. And she'd scrub and scrub from Dan to Beersheba. And she'd get it clean. How many of you know little boys don't like to take a bath? But when you grow up and mature, you know the joy of both getting nasty and dirty working in the yard and the joy of getting clean. What we're looking at this morning is something far more important than suds and soap. It's being clean in the sight of God. Coming clean with God that we may be made clean by God if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the children of God, the confession of sin ought to be a regular daily practice. I bet if I were to ask you to write down the things that a child of God needs to do daily in order to walk really in the light as he is in the light, we'd put down things like prayer and Bible study, and that'd be good. Worship and Sunday school attendance, and that would be wonderful. We might talk about soul winning, sharing the gospel, or even giving of tithes and offerings, and those are wonderful in their place. But have you ever thought about the fact that you can't really walk with God in the way we need to without the daily confession of sin? And in our text this morning, we read that for the child of God, that's not a burden, that's a blessing. The blessing of forgiven sins. When was the last time you were forgiven by God? When was the last time you were cleansed by the Lord? When is the last time you sinned? When is the last time you confessed? Now, I want to take this one verse and wrap it around three little thoughts. In fact, these thoughts are so simple, I'm almost embarrassed to preach this message this morning. With the exception of this first word, note with me, number one, the prerequisite to look at. We don't get any further than the first word of the text. It's one little word, two little letters, but it is one big condition. If we confess our sins. Now, in our church, we rightly focus on the forgiveness of God. We talk about it, we sing about it, we preach about it, and rightly so. But John, this expert witness, tells us there's something we must do first as the people of God in order to have clean fellowship with the Lord. If we confess our sins. Now, there are three things I want you to notice about this prerequisite. First of all, the setting. Now, anytime you're reading or studying one verse out of the Bible, it's important to back up. It's critical that we take a broader view to establish the context. What's being talked about around that verse? Who wrote it? Who was the audience? What is the subject matter that's being addressed? So we should note that we're late in the first century when the Apostle John writes these three general epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he writes the book of the Revelation, probably around A.D. 95. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, buried, resurrected, ascended to the Father for about 6 decades or so. And false doctrine had already well infiltrated the first century church. There were all kinds of false teachings. And the Spirit moves John the Apostle to write this letter to address several of those heresies, those false teachings. Two of them were libertinism and legalism. Now, those are big $3 theological words. If you don't like those, you could call them antinomianism and perfectionism. That's a little bit better, isn't it? What in the world is that? Well, libertinism or antinomianism on one hand taught that because you're saved, the laws, the commands of God no longer apply to you, and you open the hymnal and sing, free from the law, oh, happy condition. I'm saved, and so now I can live as I please. And John writes in this letter that the one who says that I've come to know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Over in chapter 3, he will say that no one who is born of God practices sin, for he cannot sin, the idea is continually as a lifestyle, because he's been born of God. He's been regenerated with the divine nature of God. And so for those who say that now I'm saved, I can live any way that I want to, he writes this letter to say that's not true. You've still got the commandments of God that we are to obey. We've got to honor God with our behavior. There were others, however, who said that because Jesus was divine and perfect, blameless, and impeccable, they began to teach that if you're truly saved, you've received the divine nature of Jesus, and therefore, as he was sinless, you will now be sinless. And they began to trouble and corrupt the people of God with the notion that if you still sin, you must not have received the nature of Christ, and therefore you must not really be saved. Now, if you believe that sin is a sign that you're not saved, you're going to be a wreck, especially if you have kids. Now, this is why he writes one of two purpose statements in chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The King James says that your joy may be full. For you see, if you think anytime I sin, that's a sign that I'm not saved, you're never going to have the peace that passes understanding. You're never going to walk in the fullness of joy in Jesus Christ. So he starts by saying that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then at the end of this chapter, if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not even inside of us. And that is not a position the people of God want to be in. We need to know that even when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the opening of chapter 2. Because when we confess our sin and receive the cleansing and forgiveness of sin, that is a stamp of God affirming that we are genuinely saved. Therefore, the second theme statement of this book, found in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The anguish over sin, the admission of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, these are hallmarks of a true child of God. When people come to my office dealing with doubt over their salvation, most of the time it's because of sin in their life. Pastor, how could I possibly be saved when there's sin in my life? Well, I'm not telling you that you are saved, but I'm telling you the question for a child of God is not whether you have sinned. The question is, when you sin, is there a consciousness of it in the mind, a conviction over it in the soul, and a confession of it with the mouth? For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the setting. I want to say a word also about the saints. Notice the first person pronouns that are used in this verse. He does not say, if they say that they have no sin, they are deceiving themselves. That's not what he says. Writing to Christians, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. But listen, if we confess our sins, he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You will never outgrow the confession of sin. Now, there are some temptations and issues in my life that by God's good grace, I've matured my way out of them. There are some things, they don't tempt me, they don't bother me, they don't entice me anymore. You'll be blessed to know that when I go into the Minute Market to buy some snacks, I am not tempted to buy Bud Light. Of course, these days, if I were a drinker, I wouldn't be buying Bud Light anyway, but that's a whole other message. I'm not tempted to rob the bank. There's some things, again, that just don't entice me. There are plenty of other sins that easily beset your preacher. You will never outgrow the need to confess your sins. You're never going to become so close to Jesus that you don't need the regular systematic confession of sin. You're not any closer to God than was Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple with glory. And his first thought was, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. You're no closer to the Lord than was the Apostle Paul, who called himself the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. You're no closer to the Lord than was his own earthly mother, Mary, who upon hearing that Christ was in her womb by the Holy Ghost, referenced the Christ child as her Savior, that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, you're going to find yourself confessing more, not less. I believe I'll say that again. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, you're going to find yourself as a saint confessing more and not less. And you'll find yourself confessing over seemingly, comparatively, smaller and smaller things. No longer confessing about the things that even the world thinks is a big deal. Now you're confessing about an attitude. Confessing about a motive. Confessing about some hidden sin in the heart that nobody else even knows about. And you are never, saint of God, going to outgrow the need for that. The setting, the saints. Notice the statement, if we confess our sins. Good Bible students know that word confess is a Greek word that means to say the same thing as. In South Georgia, we would pronounce that Greek word homologos. Logos means a word, a statement, a declaration. Homo means the same. It means to say the same word, make the same declaration, feel the same way about our sin that God does. Now, if we're honest, in the moment that we yield to temptation and sin, in that moment we disagree with God about our sin. Now, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Temptation comes and the Holy Spirit says, don't say that, but you say it anyway. The Holy Ghost says, don't do that, but you do it anyway. The Spirit of God says, don't think that, take that thought captive, but you think it anyway. In that moment of sin, God says that it's sin, we say that it's not, and we disagree with God. But oh, when conviction comes, I confess my sin. God, what you said about that thing was right. What you said about that thought was right. What you said about that word was right. God, I have sinned in your sight. Now, confession, this statement, involves more than recognition. It's more than regret, more than reformation. Biblical confession involves repentance. Recognition says, I did it. I've talked to plenty of people in my life. They'll acknowledge they did it, but you can tell by the tone of their voice and the look on their face, they don't have any intention of turning from it. They've got full plan to do it again. Recognition of sin is not confession. Recognition says, I did it. Regret says, I did it, and I wish I had not done it. But that's not confession. A lost man waking up drunk in the drunk tank at the county jail could have enough common sense to say, I did it again and I wish that I hadn't. Recognition says, I did it. Regret says, I did it. I wish I hadn't. Reformation says, I did it. I wish I hadn't. And I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and by my own strong will, I'm never going to do it again. Could I ask, how's that working for you? Repentance says, I did it. I wish I hadn't done it. And God left to myself, I'll do it again. So I need your grace, your strength, your enablement to live your life through me. Now this statement, this biblical confession, requires biblical terminology. You've got to call your sin what God calls it. Biblical confession doesn't say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I made a mistake. No, a mistake is when you wear blue socks with black pants. That's a mistake, but it's not a sin. A biblical confession doesn't say, I did a boo-boo. Biblical confession isn't arguing about what the meaning of the word is. It's not trying to parse words. Biblical confession calls sin what the Bible calls it. When you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which were written by David in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba and his confession of it, David empties a theological thesaurus with just about every synonym you could imagine. He said, what I did was sin. It was wicked. It was evil. I've got guile in my heart and guilt in my soul, blood, guiltiness on my hands. He said it was a transgression. It was iniquity. He doesn't soft sell it. He doesn't try to water it down. Because biblical confession calls it what God calls it and uses the same word. Biblical confession is not flippant or casual. It's not dismissive. Biblical confession doesn't say, Lord, I'm grateful you know I'm going to sin a little bit every day. That's true, but do you hear the flippant attitude in the way that I just worded that? You see, if we're going to say the same thing about our sin that God says, we've got to see our sin the way God sees it. So how does God see it? Well, Habakkuk 1:13 says that God the Father is so holy, His eyes cannot look on sin with favor. Ephesians 4:30 says God the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. And in Matthew 26:38, facing the cup of sin and death in dark Gethsemane, Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved within me. And I just submit this morning that if our sin brings about the anger of God the Father, the agony of God the Son, and the anguish of God the Holy Spirit, we'd better take it seriously as well. Amen. So in this book, in this letter written to bring about joy and the assurance of salvation, could I just be so bold and blunt and biblical to say, if you are not regularly broken over your sin and spiritually disgusted with your own performance, broken and contrite in the sight of God, you have not met this prerequisite and most likely have never been saved. The prerequisite to look at if we confess. Not only the prerequisite to look at, but the prayer to lift up. Now, I've often said there's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. I mean, sometimes God answers our prayer. We think He didn't, but He did answer. He just said no, or He said wait. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer, but I want you to listen very carefully. There are such things as unheard prayers. God answers every prayer that he hears, but God does not listen to every prayer. In fact, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard, that word treasure means to hold, to value, to honor, to treasure. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, the reason that cuts against the grain of so many of us is we don't really understand what the Bible teaches about the holiness and the nature of God. We fashioned a God in our image. He lives in the South, drives a truck, watches SEC football, pulls for your team, thinks like you think and believes like you believe. And yet the Bible says that if I don't deal with sin in my heart, I put a wall of distance and separation between my heart and the heart of God. The New Testament gives a warning, especially to husbands. I think it could apply to wives as well. But in 1 Peter 3:7, the scripture says, you husbands, show your wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel prayed for an answer from heaven, and when the answer finally came by way of an angel, the angel said, I was dispatched with the answer days ago, but I was hindered in bringing it to you by the prince of Persia, by this demonic power struggle that had been going on in the spiritual realm. The answer to the prayer was hindered by spiritual hosts of wickedness. You say, Pastor, you think my prayers could be hindered by demonic forces? Yes, but it may be hindered because you've been a jerk around the house. And the Bible says that as a husband, if I don't deal rightly with my wife, my prayers can be hindered. There are times we may look to heaven and say, God, it's as if you're not answering or hearing my prayer. And God might rightly answer, that's because I'm not. Because until you deal with this sin in your life, we're not going one step further in our fellowship. Now, I don't know if God will answer every prayer you pray about money. I don't know if he'll answer every prayer you pray about physical healing. I don't know if he'll grant every request you have about a job change. But I do know this, there is a prayer that I believe God hears and answers every time. It's the prayer of the repentant publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the prayer of the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. It's the prayer David prayed in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your great compassion. It's the cry of the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. That prayer of repentant, broken confession is a prayer your heavenly Father will hear and answer. Listen to me. Every single time without fail. Now, as we think about lifting up this prayer of confession, I submit, first of all, we should pray it systematically. If we confess our sin, well, preacher, when should I confess my sin? Well, how often do you sin? Sin in the life of believers is kind of like a rock in your shoe. When do you want to get it out? Now. Stop what you're doing. Respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit and confess it then. By the way, if you confess it systematically, you don't have as much to confess when you confess. This is kind of like why your kids don't like to clean up their bedroom on Saturday. It's because they've still got Monday's junk in their room. Boys and girls, if you clean it up along and along and along, if there wasn't a watermelon rind from the 4th of July picnic up under your bed, it wouldn't take near as long to clean up your room. And if you and I will deal constantly, regularly with our sin, when we commit it, then our sin account will stay clean and up to date with the Lord. I believe the Bible teaches that we should regularly confess our sins. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Part of it included what we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Sounds like a prayer you're supposed to pray every day for what's going on that day. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. We should systematically confess our sins. There's something I've noticed as I've visited in the homes of so many people around this community, and that is people who have a clean house are always cleaning their house. I mean, the kitchen floor is so clean, you could eat off the floor. And they are sincere when they say, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed you stopped by. My house is such a mess." Well, if it'll make you feel better, stop by our place unannounced sometime. We decided years ago, we're going to raise our kids now. We'll clean house later. Somebody say amen right there. But people who are always cleaning see the dirt that's there. And it's in the nature. They want to keep the thing up to date. We should confess our sins systematically. So may I ask you again? When was the last time, not that you said, "Boy, I blew it there." I mean, when was the last time you got before God and confessed that you had sinned systematically? Secondly, the Bible teaches we should confess scripturally. There's no way I can say the same thing about my sin God says if I don't know what God said. So the psalmist said, "Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Elsewhere, the psalmist declared, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And when we sin, if we've hidden the word of God in our heart, not only can it keep us from sinning, but when we sin, we know what to do with our sin because we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should confess our sins scripturally. In the past, I have taught you that I think we should confess our sins with our hand or even our eye on the Word of God. I mean, we should confess so scripturally that we open up the Bible or maybe an app on your phone and we put our eyeball, our heart, our finger on it and we say, "God, this is the sin right here that I've committed. Your Word says that if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. And when I thought what I thought, that's the sin I committed right there. That's the commandment I broke. Your word commands me in Ephesians 4:32 that I'm to forgive others as you've forgiven me. And God, the bitterness and anger in my heart, it is a sin and it's a violation of this verse right here." Students, you ought to open your Bible from time to time to Ephesians 6:1. That says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And if you are saved, I don't care if you're 7 or if you're 97, you ought to be able to put your eyeball on the Word of God and say, "When I said that to my mama, when I said that to my daddy, that's the commandment. I violated that one right there." And there's no better way to confess scripturally than to use scripture when you confess. Systematically and scripturally. I believe when we pray this prayer of confession, we ought to pray it specifically. Specifically. Imagine for just a moment, sir, ma'am, that you wake up in the morning and you wake up in a foul mood. Before you even get out the door, you've got a sharp word for your spouse. And then you tell them, "And you're just like your mama. All y'all McGillicuddies are the same. Every last blessed one of you," and you kick her dog on the way out the door. You stand her up for lunch. You're a no-show to him at lunch because you ticked off mad. Then you come home that night, realize what a jerk you'd been, but you feel there's a chill in the atmosphere. And it's not the thermostat. Honey, what's wrong? They're going to give you the stink eye. And when you say, did I do something? Well, honey, if I did anything, I'm sorry. Forgive me if I've done something. You know what they're going to say? If. Did you just say if? You know what you said. You know what you did. Left me waiting at the restaurant like an idiot. What do you mean if you've done anything against me today? Well, friend, if we would not accept that in our human relationships, why would we think God would accept a prayer of supposed confession that commits a sin, 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 and we get to supper time and we say, Lord, bless this food, bless the hands that have prepared it, strengthen us with this food and strengthen our bodies to serve you. And Lord, if we have failed you today, forgive us of our many sins. The Lord might lean over to Gabriel and say, Gabriel, he said if. Peter, did you hear? He said, if I've done anything wrong today. We actually get indication of that in the biblical text. Because the scripture uses sometimes the word sin in the singular and sometimes the word sins in the plural. And the majority of the time when the scripture uses the word sin in the singular, it's describing our sinful propensity. That nature down on the inside of us, what the hymn writer called, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Sin. And if we say we don't have that sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But because we have that sin propensity, it leads to sinful practice. And when the Bible uses the word sins in the plural, it is almost exclusively not describing the sinful propensity, but the sinful practice. Because I have this sin nature I still deal with, Lord, I did this thing right here. I said that, I did that, I thought that. And it's this specific thing that I'm coming to confess as sin. And by the way, might I say practically, in human relationships, when you confess specifically, there's a deterrent aspect to that. Just a few weeks ago, I got upset with someone, and I started to open my mouth and say something. And the Spirit of God reminded me of the last time you did that, you had to go and humbly apologize. It didn't go real well the last time you did that thing, so I wouldn't do that thing again. You'll never have that kind of benefit if you sin retail but repent wholesale. We need to confess specifically. Now, to be clear, you may have drifted so far from the Lord. Your relationship with Christ is cold and stagnant. And there's no practical way to go back 3 months, 6 months, a year, or whatever. But you know what you can say? Lord, for this season of indifference and apathy, for this season of my life that I have drifted away from you, I can't quantify it any more specifically than that. But for all this right here, Lord, as specifically as I can, I confess it as sin and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart. And I've got good news. He will hear and answer that prayer. The prerequisite to look at. The prayer to lift up. Finally, there's the person to lean on. If we confess our sins, what's the next word in the text? If we confess our sins, what? He. It's not about you. It's about Him. This is why I've already prayed in this service that we would learn this verse, practice this verse, and that even in the confession of our sin, Jesus Christ would be glorified. In my original outline, I called this the promise to lean on. And this is a great promise. Forgiven of our sin, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Amen. That's a great promise. But as is the case with the promises of God, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. The promise is a person. And the person is Jesus. Have you ever thought about how Jesus can be glorified and honored with the confession of sin? Parents, if you would think about it, when your child comes to say, "Mama, I'm sorry for what I said. Dad, I'm sorry for how I acted." They are acknowledging in that confession that you have authority over them. And they're recognizing your position and place in their life and that they've done wrong and they're coming up under you. And I promise you, God is glorified when His people say, "You're over me and I'm under you. And God, I'm coming to confess my sin." May Christ be glorified even in the confession of our sin. The person to lean on. I want to show you three simple things about this and we're done. First of all, when we confess our sin, we're reminded that my Savior is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is faithful. My heart is filled with gratitude as I preach this point because very frequently in my own life, Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, who raises his demonic finger to point at me and to point at my past, he comes to condemn me and tell me how awful I've been. And he's right. When he says you're so faithless, it may be the only time the father of lies tells the truth. When he says you've been so bad, you've been so wrong, you've been so sinful, look at you. Just look at you. You're such a hypocrite. I'm telling you, this verse tells us not to look at ourselves. Don't listen to the devil saying, "Look at you, look at you, look at you," but look to Christ. You've been faithless. He's been faithful. You've been rebellious. He's been holy. You've been sinful. He's been righteous. You've been wrong. He's been right. You've been so awful. He's been so wonderful. He is faithful. And for me to question whether God has forgiven me of my sin and cleansed me of all my unrighteousness is an insult to the character of God. Because He tells us in His Word, He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. One modern hymn writer put it this way, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied," hallelujah, "to look on Him and pardon me. Christ can be counted on. You can lean upon Him." Why? My Savior is faithful. There have been people I've sinned against in my life that I have dreaded going to repent and apologize. You got anybody in your life that doesn't make it easy to apologize? You say, I was wrong. Yes, you were. I've come to say that I'm sorry. You ought to be. Jesus has never treated me like that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, I come humbly, but I can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help me in time of need. I don't come arrogantly, but I can come confidently, not in myself, but confident in the faithfulness of Jesus to forgive and to cleanse. My Savior is faithful. I can lean on Him also because my salvation is finished. For He is faithful and just That means he always does what is right. This brings about a theological dilemma we've got to deal with very quickly. How can he be right and not punish me for my sin? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. How can this righteous God be righteous and just if he lets my sin slide? It's because he doesn't let it slide. Don't get your theology from bad gospel songs. God has never overlooked a single sin. He's never looked past it. He's never looked over it. He's never looked beyond it. God has seen every sin ever committed. Sins of the thought, sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the hand. He has seen every single one of them, friend, and every single one of them must receive his wrath. So chapter 2 says, when we sin, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big Bible word, but it just simply means that God took his wrath against my sin. He didn't overlook it, give me a mulligan, or let it slide. He poured out his righteous wrath for my sin on the sinless one, Jesus Christ. And God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A.W. Pink was right when he said that God may forgive sinners, but he cannot ultimately forgive the sin. Somebody's got to pay for the sin. And when Jesus died on the cross and declared it is finished, he paid the full debt of my sin. And therefore, he can be both just and the justifier of all those who come in repentant confession. My Savior is faithful. I lean on him because my salvation is finished. And finally, I can lean on Jesus because my sins are forgiven. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that word, all. John uses it several times in this book. If your Bible is still open, you'll notice at the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, the quality of a cleaner is measured by the depth of the dirt it can remove. You've never seen a laundry detergent advertised by saying, "We can get the dust out of your blue jeans." No, when they advertise it, they want to tell you that the depth of the stain it can get out. It can get out blood stains, grass stains, blueberry stains. And for the Presbyterians and the backslidden Baptists, even wine stains. Y'all catch that one tomorrow. The depth of the stain it can take out speaks of the quality of the cleaner. How great is the cleansing power of Jesus? He can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, what does the word all mean? It means that sin you're thinking about right now. Your ex-husband may not forgive you. Your ex-wife may not forgive you. Your kids may not forgive you. But he will forgive your sin and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The story is told of Alexander the Great visiting one of his prisons. Cell after cell after cell. Everybody said how innocent they were. They'd been falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned, and he finally met a man who said, "I'm here because of what I did. I'm guilty." And Alexander summoned one of the guards and said, "Let this guilty man go free. I'll not have him in here corrupting all of these innocent people." And the reality is, if you want to proclaim your innocence, you can stay in prison. But if you want to go free, confess that you're guilty. And confess what you're guilty of. And here's the good news. if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.